We pray that you'll give us ears to hear this morning as we think about this unity and as we consider those things that may threaten it. We ask in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Have you ever been in a situation where something had arisen that needs to be addressed, but you've hesitated to do it? You didn't really want to speak to the matter, lest you offend the people that are concerned, or lest they not understand you. I suspect you have. It's a fairly common occurrence. Well, if you have, you are in a position to understand how the Apostle Paul felt as he comes to the end of his great epistle to the church at Philippi. There has been a brooding problem in his mind throughout the penning of this letter. There's no question about it, that behind the joy which he expresses and the love for this church, it was a very special congregation, related to him as no other congregation was, for they had entered into a special partnership with him in the gospel as he speaks of it. But behind all of this, there is a problem that throughout the letter he has skirted about but has not directly addressed. Now as he enters the last few paragraphs of this letter, he feels he can avoid it no matter. And he speaks directly to the issue. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. The problem was there were two women in this congregation who had come to a falling of the ways. It doesn't tell us what the issue was. It doesn't tell us why they had come to a parting of the ways or what the disunity was about. But it was of grave concern to the Apostle Paul, because throughout this letter, more than once, he had approached the subject of unity. In the first chapter, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He was considering the fact that there was something in that church that put a lie to what they were saying. And he goes on to say, whether I come or to you and see you directly or am absent, I want to hear that you stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, unified in spirit, unified in mind, working hand in hand and side by side for the furtherance of the gospel. This was the apostle's concern, but he didn't apply it to the problem at hand. In the second chapter, he says much the same thing. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. Those who can see beyond the words can recognize that in the back of his mind was this problem of the division between these two women in the church. And so he says, as he comes close to the end of his letter, I entreat you, Euodia, I entreat you, Syntyche, that you be of one mind and that you agree in the Lord. We can tell some things about these two women. Not much is told to us, but enough for us to gain a bit of understanding. We can imagine that the two of them were part of the congregation right from the very beginning. In the 16th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we read about the founding and establishing of the church at Philippi. And this is what we read. Setting sail, therefore, from Troas, we, that is Paul and Luke and others, made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in Philippi some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Now, we cannot establish it for certain, but it's very likely that Euodia and Syntyche may very well have been among that first group of converts in this church, the first European church, as we would say today. We do know that they were fellow laborers with the apostle. Not only were they converted to Christ, but he makes very clear that they had labored with him. In this same passage, he says, and I ask you also, my true yoke fellow, help these women, for they have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. We know that these two women were prominent in the church, that they had emerged as leaders, that they had become fellow laborers in the furtherance of the gospel in that place. But we know there was a problem. There was a problem that called forth this apostolic admonition. He says, I entreat you. Now, the word entreat is a soft and tender word. It isn't, I command you, as he might have done with apostolic authority. It isn't here the exposing of what was wrong. He doesn't parade it before the congregation. But he speaks directly to each one and separately. He does not say, I entreat you, Euodia and Syntyche. But he says, I entreat you, Euodia. And I entreat you, Syntyche. He doesn't try to place any blame. He doesn't say it's your fault or it's your fault. But he speaks directly to the two of them. I beseech you to agree in the Lord. Your relationship with one another ought to be sufficient to help you overcome whatever the problem be that separates and divides you. Now, perhaps we ought to ask ourselves, why was the Apostle Paul so concerned for a little disagreement between two women in the church? If he lived today, from our perspective of nearly 2,000 years of history of the church, he'd find that this isn't a surprising thing at all. It's happened in every generation, and I suspect in every congregation. But that would not have changed his mind. I'd suggest to you several reasons why this was important to him. Perhaps he would have agreed with the words of the psalmist, who said, it is a good and pleasant thing for brethren to dwell together in unity. You know, not many people actually enjoy living in a confrontation or a state of conflict or argument or bitterness. Not many people like that sort of thing as a continual thing. So perhaps he could simply speak as the psalmist did. He would know how beautiful, how pleasant a thing it is for believing people to live together in unity. But I suspect he might also have had in the back of his mind a warning of the Lord Jesus, who addressed this whole matter of disunity and its disastrous effect in the 12th chapter of Matthew. Jesus is speaking, and among other things, he says, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. Jesus is simply saying that division in a house, in a city, anywhere, is the ultimate root from which dissolution comes. And he recognized in the argument of two women the seeds that could finally tear the church apart. Now, it hadn't gone that far. It wasn't that big a matter, not yet. But he recognized that Jesus said that a house or a home divided against itself has within it the potentiality to fly apart. Ultimately, the house that is divided cannot stand, Jesus said. So I suspect that might also have been a reason why he wanted to speak to this matter with its earliest appearance. Two women out of sorts with one another. What's news about that? Two women who didn't get along. Well, what surprises us about that? Nothing, really. But the apostles saw, as Jesus did, that there are the roots. That if it is allowed to grow and fan, could very well bring the church that he loved so much into a shambles. It has happened since many times. Or perhaps he was sensitive to the prayer of the Lord Jesus, because Jesus also knew something about the problems of maintaining unity in the body of Christ, and so he prayed for it. In the 17th chapter of John, Jesus says these words, I do not pray for these only, that is, these apostles and disciples only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. I wonder if you realize that Jesus prayed for you, because you and I are people who have come to believe in him through others who have believed in him in other generations that stretch back all the way to the original witness of the apostles themselves. So Jesus said, I pray not for these disciples alone, but for all who ever shall believe on me. And what did he pray? I pray that they all may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Jesus uses the unity of the divine person as the model of the unity to exist between his followers. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, yes, but one God. They cannot be split asunder. It is not three gods that we worship, but one God. And yet, the glory of the Father is not the same as the glory of the Son. The glory of the Son is not the same as the glory of the Spirit. There is distinction within the Godhead, but not disunity. And Jesus said, I pray that they may be one, even as I and the Father are one. And the reason for it all is so that the world will believe. I've become impressed that perhaps the greatest hindrance to our message having the impact it should have on the world is the disunity that exists among Christians. I'm not thinking of all those ancient chasms that divide Presbyterians from Roman Catholics, from Episcopalians, from Baptists, and so forth. God knows that they are grievous. But I'm talking about those things that are so common in churches. Churches are often rent asunder by division, strife, quarrels, factions, and all those sorts of things. I thank God that it's not so here, but it could be. It could be. There are a few things of which I am more jealous than the unity of this body, because I recognize, even as Paul did, a slight division, struggle between one person and another, strife between brother and sister, can bring the dissolution of a great work of God. And so I pray, as Jesus did, for the unity to be maintained. And he says, the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them even as thou hast loved me. We have a double message. We need to get across the fact that God, out of love, has sent his Son. But the hindrance to that is the fighting among believers. But we also have to convey to them the fact that God loves them. And Jesus says, it is a hindrance when Christians can't get along with one another. I think this was part of Paul's thinking as he finally forced himself to address the actual situation at hand. But I can think of another reason why he wanted to deal with this matter. Paul, of course, was always concerned for the spiritual growth and the maturing of the congregations that he established. And he recognized that division is a sign of immaturity. I'm thinking of a passage in his first letter to the Corinthians, another church, I might add, that was fraught with division. And to this congregation, he writes, Brethren, I could not address you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as babes in Christ. By now, I would like to be able to address you as mature Christians. But he said, I can't do it. I have to address you as though you're simply babies in the faith. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready. Paul had spent 18 months in Corinth, and then he had left, and he writes some of the letters and so forth. He said, by now I ought to be able to give you some mature teaching. I can't do that. I have to address you with the ABCs of the Christian faith, because you're not ready for it. It's like feeding meat to an infant. They can't take it in. It will make them sick. You are spiritually immature. And how did he know that? For he says, For you are of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving as ordinary men? Isn't it interesting that there's something wrong with acting ordinary? Paul says the Christian is to live an extraordinary life, not an ordinary life. He says that jealousy and strife in the body of Christ is the sure sign of spiritual infancy. And so, I am sure he was concerned for their spiritual maturing, and therefore he had to address the problem of these two women who couldn't get along one with another. Let's take a look for a moment at some of the reasons why division occurs within a church or within a family. I want us to be instructed on this by the Apostle Paul, by James, and by Peter. First, Paul, let him speak to us about the roots, if you will, of division and strife in a congregation. In Romans chapter 12, verse 16, he says, "Live in harmony one with another. Do not be haughty, but associate with lowly people. Never be conceited." Do not be haughtiness, the attitude of superiority. Now, it may not express itself in overt act. We become very good at obscuring and masking that kind of overt expression most of the time. But it's an attitude of superiority that a person has over another person. They may think themselves to be a better Christian than someone else, a sure sign that there's a ways to go. They may think of themselves as better educated, as a person of more wide experience, or any one of a thousand things, maybe more attractive physically, live in a finer home, all of those things that give people a sense of superiority over someone else. It's an attitude, you see. In none of these passages does the apostle address the issue at stake as to why they were having an argument. None of them. In every case, he addresses the attitude that's involved. Haughtiness and conceit inevitably will lead to division and strife among Christians. It is an attitude with one another that is not to be found among us. If you are better than someone else, higher than someone else, more noble than someone else, let another person point that out and not yourself. A second thing, give yourself to humble tasks. There's always a lot of people who are quite ready to do the upfront type of things. But it's amazing the number of people who really don't want to do the unattractive task. I'm thinking of people in this congregation.